And I'd like to start in chapter 1. I don't want to have a too lengthy a reading, but we'll begin in chapter 1, verse 12, and read through chapter 2, verse 8. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereof I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to again thank you for the privilege of coming to you in prayer. And as we think of your admonition in this passage to pray for all men, we want to just think of not just this town, but of people all around the world. And we just pray that the grace of God would just break through, and that your children who are suffering in the world could just find comfort in your grace. We want to think of people we know. And as we think of the list of names in our bulletin of those who are suffering physically, we just commit each one to you. And we just pray that in your grace that you could undertake. We pray for names that are not on this list of people we know. And we pray that we'd be willing to uphold each other up in prayer in a very personal way. And so we just pray that that would be just a growing trend in our prayer life, to remember each other by name in prayer. And then as you also exhorted us to pray for those in authority, for kings, for presidents, and so on, we just pray that we would remember that and not forget that in the big scheme of things, you have been, are, and will be in control. And so we just pray, particularly for this country and in the freedoms that we enjoy, we just pray that in your grace, you could preserve those liberties, and that as your children, we could just learn to use those liberties more and more responsibly every day. And so we thank you for this. We pray for peace. And as we think of not only the peace of Jerusalem, but we think of just peace in our own country and stability. And we just realize that this is necessary in proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And so we just pray that the things that we pray for would not just be for our own safety and well-being, but that we would pray for an atmosphere that would be conducive to preaching and proclaiming the grace of God. The fact that Jesus Christ is that one mediator between God and man who paid a ransom for all. We thank you for this. And we just thank you that it's not your will that any should perish, but that your salvation has been provided for the world. And so we just thank you so much for that. We want to, again, just thank you for the freedoms that we have in this country. And we just pray that we would be vigilant in praying for this country, and that we would recognize that we do have a duty in this area. We want to also think of the former Muslim who is now a child of God, who is willing to come and talk and to inform people of the differences between true Christianity, the Bible, and the Quran. And so we thank you for his courage, and we just pray that if we can hear him or not, that we will try to get the message to people, and that it could cause us to just appreciate the truth of the Word of God. And so we thank you for this. We pray to that end this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just one moment. I try to teach my kids to do that, to shut lights off, but they never learn. Okay. The topic this morning is a little bit different, and some of you know, maybe some of you don't, but what the Bible has to say about government, and we're kind of in a year where government is on our minds, agreed? And with all the election and what's going to happen, and then with the Supreme Court justice dying, there's a it's on the forefront. And so as we stop and we think of government, a good question I think could be is, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about government? And I'd like to address this morning, basically, government's responsibility toward its citizens. And then to counter that, we have citizens' responsibility towards government. In fact, one of the responsibilities we just read this morning was to pray. And I might just say that the text there is very clear. And in fact, I even thought, as I thought about that, we maybe should have a list of our government officials. And I have to confess, from the local officials, I don't even know who most of them are. I think I know the mayor. Know who that is. City Council, I don't know who they are. The Chief of Police, I don't know who it is. And maybe that's good. Okay, I don't know. But and the new Fire Chief, I guess the old Fire Chief is now the Mayor. The new Fire Chief, I don't know. That's probably a good thing too. Okay, but one of the responsibilities that we do have is prayer. And I couldn't help but just think about that. If people, God's people now, would pray diligently and earnestly for those in authority, do you think it could make a difference? And do you think that it could change the outcome of certain decisions that are being made. And I don't know if you're anything like me. It's actually easier and more fun to bemoan the facts than it is to pray about the facts. And so, is anybody else like that? Okay, all right. So, bemoaning does nothing, except you kind of sometimes find out who is worried about the same thing as you. So that's two of you bemoaning, two of you doing nothing. And so maybe prayer has a place. And so as we think about this, I would like in the next couple weeks, we won't get into this, is the role. Well, what's the whole idea of separation of church and state? And just kind of raise the question: if does separation of church and state mean that the separation of the state from God? Does that mean that? And if the separation from church and state, does that mean that the state should be separated from moral absolutes? And we're going to take a look at that a little bit this morning. How does the family play in? What responsibilities does the government have towards the family? And in particularly, we live in a day when there's a lot of liberation. Women's liberation, gay liberation, liberation theology. What is all that, and what is the biblical, is there even a biblical a basis for all of this liberation? And I think as we go through it, we'll find out that freedom is connected very closely. And there's a high correlation between the truth, absolutes, and freedom. Jesus said in John 8, and we'll take a look at it, the truth shall what? Shall make you free. And so throw away truth, and we throw away what? We throw away freedom. And so that's some of the things that I would like to talk about. And so as we move into this, let's start with government's responsibility. And the first one here is this: to restrain sin. And as we stop and we think of restraining sin, and we'll take a look at a few references in conjunction with this, I've tried to, and while I'm talking, open your Bible to Romans chapter 13. Romans chapter 13. Instead of struggling up here, I'm going to put these on. All right. Romans 13. And in the opening verses of this, we have some responsibilities that are laid out. And I might just say this, that government's job to restrain sin, and you know, this word, I kind of thought about that for a little bit. It's not to stop sin. Government's job is not to cure sin. In fact, it's impossible to cure sin for any external source. All that a government can do is restrain it. And so as we stop and we think of Romans chapter 13, verse 1, let's read it. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. And I take it that as we stop and we think of legitimate government function, that this is part of God's plan for the human race. Anarchy is not. And anarchy, by the way, would be the opposite of no government at all would equal anarchy. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, But to what? But to evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Now as we stop and we think of restraining sin, there's a question that we could ask, and that's this. When it comes to restraining sin, are there absolutes? And there are those that say, well, what is sin? There is no sin. So if there is sin, how do you define it? And are there such a thing as absolute right or wrong? And it's an important question for us to ask, particularly in this culture that we live in. This culture today is part of the liberation thing is this. There are no absolutes. What is right for you may be wrong for me, and vice versa. And as we stop and we think about that, this passage right here makes some assumptions. And the first assumption is this, is that there is evil. There is sin. And part of the job of government right here, one of their responsibilities, is to look at verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Now I want you just to notice something right here. In the scripture, there is a distinction that's made, not this verse, but in others, that there is such a thing as good, and there is such a thing as evil. And the whole idea that everything is relevant, or relative, that'd be a better word, relative, in conjunction with what is wrong and what is right, is contrary to the Word of God. The Word of God is a book of absolutes, but there's something else. As we stop and we think of this right here, government should be able to identify if it is good or evil. Now you stop and you think about that just for a second. If you're a cop and you're going to arrest someone for doing what's wrong, I think you should have an idea of what you're arresting a person for. Wouldn't you agree? And where does that come from? Where does it ultimately come from? And as we just stop and we think of what we just read in verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth the sword, not the sword, in vain. And so as we stop and we think of evil, the government, and I'm using the government in the general sense of governmental authority, which would include your local police all the way up through the FBI and beyond, I guess. All right, you with me on that? That they would have to know what evil is. And if they're going to go after evil, what is it that you're going after? And so very clearly, what we have right here in these particular verses is that the sword is barren. And I might just say that the authority that government has, and the word sword right there, is actually lethal force. And so as we think of police power and we think of the authority that government has, it's oftentimes the sword is used to describe lethal force. And as we think of that sort of police power, there's a high degree of responsibility that goes along with that. So in general, as we just stop and we think of this question, what is the purpose of government? And one of the reasons I just keep thinking about this, and this is, and I listen, I don't care if it's Democrats or Republicans, they come up with all the things that government is supposed to do. And a good question would be, on what basis do we say that we come to the conclusions that this is what government is supposed to do? And it's not unusual for even in the so-called evangelical vote that's talked about all the time, that for evangelicals to talk about the fact that this is what government should be doing and this is what government shouldn't be doing, and there's never a Bible verse. How many of you ever heard Bible verses actually being used to define, from evangelicals now, whatever that is, on what the government should be doing or shouldn't be doing? It's rare. So let's just take a look. What is the responsibility of the government in this case? And as we stop and we think of restraining sin. Okay, and I made the little note right there. All right. And I'm going to take us now to Genesis chapter 9. And we'll take a look at this particular mandate that God gives. Genesis chapter 9. And here's what he talks about. And he uses the ultimate crime, which I think we could agree that that's a bad one. Everybody here agree with me? Not good to kill people, all right? And that's specifically laid out, that shedding of innocent blood is not condoned by God in any way, shape, or form. And what we find in Genesis chapter 9, and I might just say that this was stated long before the Ten Commandments were ever carved out of Mount Sinai. This was stated long before the Apostle Paul lived, and or the writers of any of the books of the Bible. God had said this, and he talked in specific to Moses, or to Noah, long before Moses. And I'll pick it up in verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." Now this is after the flood. This is after the world was judged. And Noah, his three sons, and their four wives are the only ones who are on the earth at this particular time. And God's talking to them. And he says this, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hand are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you." Now this is a change. "Even as the green herb have I given you all things." I might just say that if you're here and you're a vegetarian, that's fine. But don't use the Bible and don't make it a religious thing. Does that make sense? The text is very clear that eating meat is for you. Verse 3. Verse 4. "But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat." And as we stop and we think of verse 4, we have one of the verses that point to the value of life to God. The blood represents life. When Jesus Christ hung on the cross, he gave his life, didn't he? How is that portrayed? By the shedding of blood. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. What does that mean? Death. And as we stop and we think about this right here, the blood should be looked upon respectfully. And even animals, you don't eat them alive. Does that make sense? You drain the blood first. And verse 5, "And surely your blood of your lives will I require. At the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man." And as we stop and we think of this verse right here, it's not uncommon. In fact, most of you remember that if an animal were to kill a human being, you put it down. Genesis chapter 9, verse 5. If you've got a dog that starts attacking people, put it away. Does that make sense? If you've got a bull that gores someone to death, it's time to eat it. And then verse 6. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And as we stop and we just think of this this particular verse right here, and this whole idea of killing in the original, the first shedding of blood is the word for murder. In the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not kill. The word for kill is murder. And there's a distinct, and so let me just say this. This verse would not make sense if this simple point were not true. All murder is killing, but all killing is not murder. And what we find in this verse is this, is that whoso sheddeth man's blood, that's murder, by man shall his blood be shed. They're both killed, but the second killing is not murder. Does that make sense? And there is a distinction that's made between the murder. And today, what do we hear? We hear, well, the Bible says don't kill. So therefore, capital punishment is out. And yet, what we read, if the Bible is consistent at all, that isn't what this text is saying at all. And what God is saying is this. He's saying that, listen, if you forfeit someone else's life, then you have forfeited your own right to life. That's the penalty for murder. And it's laid out very clearly. And I don't know if you could come up with any other conclusion when we carefully read these particular verses. And so the Bible makes a distinction between murder and killing. And if you don't make that distinction, you'll come up with goofy ideas like this. No Christian should ever be in the military. No Christian should ever be a cop because they may have to draw their weapon and shoot someone. And the Bible says, thou shalt not murder. No, we don't use that word. We use the word kill. We should never hang anyone. We should never stone anyone. We should never use lethal injection or whatever we happen to do. We should never do that. Because the Bible says, thou shalt not kill. And two wrongs don't make a right. Just because they killed, should we kill? And the Bible very distinctly says this. If a person commits murder, then it is man's responsibility. And we'll define what that means in just a second. We're talking about government here. Exact punishment. And as we stop and we think about that, I'll have a little bit more to say about that. So, second point that I'd like to make in this particular passage is this, is that the crime and the punishment should be commensurate. So, for example, if you are driving home after church this morning and you are driving 35 in a 30-mile-an-hour zone and a cop pulls you over, he says, get out of the car, stand against that wall, and he shoots you. Well, why'd you shoot him? Well, they went 5 miles an hour over the speed limit. That certainly is a capital crime, isn't it? And we would say, have you lost your mind? That doesn't fit the crime. And what we find in the Word of God is there is a matching of the punishment to fit the crime. Does that make sense? Parents, don't you do this with your own children? Well, let me put it this way, or let me just add this little. Most parents don't discipline their children enough. Most parents are very good at making excuses for their own children. They're not so good about making excuses for other people's children, but when it comes to their own children, and it's interesting, young married couples who don't have kids are real good at saying, "Boy, if I had kids, I'd never let them do that." We've all said it. Then we had kids. And boy, can kids embarrass, can't they? Okay, they can humble you. But if a two-year-old displays bad manners, what do? You don't tear the hide off the kid, do you? I mean, come on, be reasonable. Reasonable. There is a biblical word. But listen, you've got a teenager who continually defies, you know, you should inflict a little pain. Does that make sense? But the punishment should fit the crime. And parents need to pay attention to their children and understand what they should be held responsible for and mete out the penalties in a just manner. And the penalty should fit the crime. And in the Word of God, we find that. It's also interesting in the Bible, especially as we go through the Old Testament. We won't go through the whole Testament on this. I'll just let you read up on yourself. In the nation of Israel, did you ever notice the lack of jails? They didn't incarcerate people in the Old Testament. Here's what they did. If you committed a capital crime, they stoned you. If you didn't commit a capital crime, the emphasis was on repaying the victim. And if you stole from someone, you paid them back. And in many cases, it was fourfold. That was the punishment that came in. Today, if somebody steals from you, the person that is caught stealing is taken to court, put on probation, and you're out. And the criminal never pays for anything. In fact, it just costs the taxpayer more money. I don't know whatever happened to this deal. Whatever happened to the criminals that just a few weeks ago, we're going to pay ex-cons $7,000, the amount was. That's the amount that I heard, for a promise not to do their crime again. I was going to write in and ask for $7,000 and promise not to do it, but then I'm not eligible because I didn't do the crime in the first place. So I asked, I thought, well, if I do the crime, then I promise not to do the crime, then what? Can I get $7,000? Well, that's kind of a... are we nuts or what in this country? But the crime fit this right here. We also have the legitimacy for capital punishment. Notice this was God talking. And when people say, what gives you the right, or what gives government the right to take somebody's life? This is God talking right here. He legitimizes this whole conflict. He also tells us this. Not only does he legitimize it, he gives us the reason for capital punishment. And as we stop and we think of the reason for capital punishment, when it is true that punishment will deter others from sinning, that isn't mentioned here. The real reason that's mentioned right here in regards to murder is this, is that we have been created in God's image, and murder just assaults. It's an assault on the image of God. And God does not like that. And as we think of being created in God's image, in fact, this phrase is used at least three times in the Bible, and it refers not just to believers, but it refers to all human beings. All human beings are created in God's image. And this is kind of interesting as we stop and we think of, one of the differences between the Quran and the Bible. We just read, all human beings have been created in God's image. And if you kill, you assault God's image and you deserve to die. The Quran says this. And this would be a good question for this guy. I'm gonna mark this one down and get clarification. But as I read it and have heard talk on it, it's okay to kill the infidel. Really? So it's murder if you kill a fellow Muslim, but if you kill an infidel, that's not murder? That's justified? Where do you find that in the Bible? Oh, we don't. We don't read the Bible. We have something else that we take a look at, which raises another point. We need to do what? Have our sources right. What is the source of all of this right here? And as we stop and we think of what our source should be, I believe this, that our ultimate source, our only source, should come from the Word of God. Something else that we just noted, and I already made the point, that capital punishment, it's taking a life. But it's very clearly distinguished in this verse from murder. Capital punishment and murder are not equals. They are not the same thing. And we've got a lot of, liberal confusion on that particular issue. And it's not unusual to hear people who are against capital punishment use other Bible verses to make their point. And they talk about the love of God. They talk about all kinds of things, okay, to justify this point. But if we really take a careful look at the Scripture, there is a difference. And life is held in high esteem. And human beings, not animals, human beings have been created in God's image. And I'm not sure, I don't understand the full impact of being created in God's image. And when we get to heaven, I think we are just going to be amazed at the creation work of God and what's involved. But I'm going to tell you this, God loves us. In fact, He loves the whole world so much that He gave His life so that we could be saved. And so life is very important to God. I mentioned earlier about the, let me see if I've, government is the cure, not the cure, the restrainer. And there's a reason for that. And if you would, let's turn to James chapter 4, and we'll find out what that's all about. I'll find it. It's right after Hebrews. A little bigger book. Okay. James chapter 4. And let's look at verse 1. From whence come wars and fightings? And some of your translations might have quarrels. Does any have the word quarrel that's written in there? It's a good word. Look what it says. Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members. Now here is a problem with evil. Evil, sin, does not come from the outside. Evil, sin, is an internal problem. In Jesus' day, when He walked here on earth, this was constantly the argument that was being made. And as we stop and we think of what the Pharisees called evil, it was all external stuff. Oh, your disciples, they're eating with unwashed hands. That's bad. And Jesus said this, listen, don't you know? I'm paraphrasing. That it's what goes into a man's mouth doesn't defile him. It's what comes out because that's what's in the heart. It's the heart of man that is evil. And this is where evil originates from. Now let me ask you this. Is there anything government can do to change the hearts of people? Well, if you don't know the answer to that, I'll tell you. No, there is not. All government can do is restrain the effects of the sin nature, and when it peaks out and manifests itself, we can go after that. In fact, as we look at this particular verse right here, come at the end of the verse, and if you remember when we took a look at James, this verse is kind of interesting because it says, where do they come from? Even of your lusts that war in your members. And some of your translations might have the word of pleasures there. And the original word is actually where we get our word hedonism. Now, what is hedonism? Hedonism is basically I just pleasure myself. In fact, you know, you look at this right here, and I don't know if you knew this, but I'm a real nice guy and very easy to get along with as long as I'm getting my way. And I've noticed that about other people too. Other people, if their pleasure is whatever my pleasure is, if that's your pleasure, we're going to get along. Some of you should tell that to my wife, that I'm really easy to get along with. You know that already. As long as I get my way. Have you noticed that about other people? Have you noticed that about yourself? And one of the problems that come in is this, is what, when your pleasure doesn't match my pleasure, we don't get along. And there is conflict. And this is what's happening in verse 1. And where is it coming from? It's an internal problem. And I've noticed that about some of you too. You guys are, most of you are real easy to get along with. I'm just looking around here. As long as everyone agrees with you, as long as everything is going your way, oh, you're nice. Cross me, you're going to see a different person. This is the problem. Can government change the hearts of people? And I'm going to tell you emphatically, they cannot. There isn't a politician around. There isn't a person around. Only God can change the hearts of people. Only God. Government can't do that. And as we stop and we think of, well, what's government's responsibility? Government deals with what? The outbreaks of the sin nature. That's it. And as we think of the outbreaks of the sin nature, we need to have a moral authority. We need to be able to recognize it. And as I mentioned earlier, what do we have? We've got moral absolutes, and the government needs to recognize and how to measure those particular moral absolutes. This is my opinion. This isn't written in the Bible anywhere, but my opinion is that nations that use the Word of God to establish moral absolutes are blessed by God. And it's my observation, and this is opinion now, is that the United States, for the most part, maybe more than any other country in the world, was originally based on moral absolutes that came from the Word of God. It's also my observation, it's just my opinion, you can disagree with me, that we are fast moving away from those very principles. As we think of that, turn back with me to Judges, the book of Judges, chapter 21. And the book of Judges ends a very dark time in the children of Israel. And it ends the very last verse in the last chapter, 21:25. We read a very sad commentary on the nation of Israel. And it says this, "In those days, there was no king in Israel." And as we stop and we think of no king in Israel, I think it's safe to put this interpretation on that right there. There was no moral authority. There was nobody that came up. And one of the jobs of the kings was to judge the people. And to judge, you need to have a standard, and you need to know how to apply that standard, and you need to know how to define that particular standard. We didn't have that in the nation of Israel. And as a result of that, look at the next phrase. Everyone did that which was right in his own eyes. And as we stop and we think of getting away from moral absolutes, and I think I told a story the other day about a person we encountered, and no names, it's not important. But this person was bemoaning the fact that doesn't anybody have any standards anymore? I'm paraphrasing a little bit. I mean, all this shacking up and all this gay marriage and all this stuff. Aren't there any standards? This is wrong. And yet at the same time, this person denied the Scripture. And she believed that the Bible can say anything you want it to say. Didn't believe in creation. Didn't believe in stories like Jonah and the whale. And kindly tried to say, here's the thing. If you throw out the Bible and you say it is not absolute truth, everything is relative, that approach to the truth is going to result in every man doing what's right in their own eyes. Who are you to say gay marriage is wrong? All of a sudden, that's just your opinion. Now, I happen to agree with your opinion. So we'll run our own candidate. But that's just my opinion. And I was told her, I said, you know, opinions are like armpits. We all have them, and they all smell. Folks, if there is no moral authority, then who is right? Well, I'm right in my own eyes. You're right in your own eyes. And depending on how I was taught, depending on what my grandparent believed, depending on this, that, or the other thing, that all kind of forms me. And that's what my basis becomes. And yet, where is the absolute truth of God's Word? And it's important for us as a people. Now, I ask you this. How can we separate moral absolutes, the truth, from government? You think about that. And as we think of this sad ending right there, turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 8. And I mentioned this earlier, but let's look at the passage. And the passage says this. In John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to his disciples and the Pharisees. And he has this to say. Verse 32, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And they answered and said, "We be Abraham's seed, and we're never in bondage to any man." I don't know how they could say that. They had Roman soldiers all over the place. "How sayest thou, you shall be made free?" And Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Notice Jesus goes through the internal problem. "And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the son abideth ever. If the son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." Notice the similarity between verse 36 and verse 32. The parallel structure of those two verses. Jesus said, "I am the way," the what? "The truth and the life." We can't separate Jesus from truth, from his word. And later on in John 17, Jesus says this, "Sanctify them," talking about his children, "through thy word." Thy word is truth. The word of God becomes central in setting this up. Well, as we stop and we think of the government's responsibility in restraining sin, I'll end with this right here, that it's not the individual's responsibility. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 12. And as we stop and we think of this right here, vigilante justice. And let's just see what the Word of God has to say about vigilante justice. Chapter 12, verse 14. "Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not." Now let your eyes drop down to verse 17. "Recompense to no man evil for evil." Get that? Now look down at 19. "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord." And then he goes on and talks about feeding your enemy. And I might just say that in a small way, being kind to your enemy reflects the very love of Christ when he went to the cross. When did he go to the cross? While we were yet his enemies? That's exactly what it says. We love him because he first loved us. And it's not God loves me because I'm so worthy and I'm not his enemy and I love him and I do all these good things and therefore God just is attracted to me and therefore he loves me. Oh no. Oh no. What's amazing about God's grace is this. He loved me and I am as ugly and repulsive as could be. And some of our hymn writers got it. "Such a wretch like me." We sang about "such a worm as I." Wow. We've got it. Well, as we stop and we think, turn back over to chapter 13. And let's take a look at government. And in verse 4, here's what it says. "For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth the sword not, or he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God." Now notice, a avenger. Oh, wait a minute. Weren't we just told in chapter 12, verse 19, "Avenge not yourselves"? Whose job is that to avenge? Oh, chapter 13, verse 4. A revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. And as we stop and we think of why crime should be punished. And I'll put this all up here very quickly. Here's why. It's a matter of justice. It motivates by fear. And as we take a look at this in Romans chapter 3, or verse 3 of chapter 13, what's it say? It says this, "Wilt thou not be afraid of the power?" And so just stop and think about that. I know some of you like to speed. You do? Why don't you drive faster than you do? Because you're afraid of getting a ticket, correct? And the fear of those lights in your rearview mirror make you slow down. That's exactly what it says. And that's part of the function of this. If we were to go back to Deuteronomy, we won't take the time to do that. But it talks about putting the fear in the nation of Israel. By the way, this is part of the reason why when a person was executed in the old days and they had the hangings, they were public hangings. When the Old Testament stoned, they were public stonings. Today, what do? We hide them. We use lethal injection in the back room someplace, if it even happens, years later. Third point, it's to protect the innocent. Fourth point, to prevent private vengeance. And I'm going to say this, as we stop and we think of government doing their job. When evil is properly defined and evil is properly punished, the citizens can sleep at night. And when the government gets right and wrong mixed up and starts arresting the good guy and letting the bad guy go free, there's something that happens in a society. And that's this. Vigilante justice starts to come into play. And gun sales, mushroom, permits to carry. What do you need that? Well, I need to protect myself because the government's not going to be there. Government has a responsibility, and it's to protect, and it's to mete out justice. Reward good behavior, and we just read this morning, to maintain order. And I might just say this, that as far as the government rewarding good behavior, there's verses that talk about that. I think that in the broader context, what he's really saying is this, is that if you do the right thing, you don't have to be afraid of the authority. You shouldn't be afraid of the authority. They're there to support you. And it's not talking about getting awards, you know, the Good Citizen Award from the cops or something like that. You know, I haven't held up a gas station in 10 years, so I get a reward. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the fact that if you obey the laws, you should be able to sleep at night. You shouldn't have to be afraid of the FBI knocking at your door. That just shouldn't happen. Our scripture reading this morning, let's end there in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, here's what he says. And he says this in verse 2, "For kings and for all that are in authority," now that's, we're to pray for them, "that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Did you realize that one of the responsibilities of government is to maintain order? And when government doesn't do that, I'll tell you what, in some of our big cities, they're failing. Wouldn't you agree? And what do you find? You find vigilante justice. You find people trying to get out, move out. You find all kinds of things that are going on that are not good. and order. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. Verse 4, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. And Paul was a preacher to that effect. And as we stop and we think of the ultimate authority, God himself, who established institutions to protect us. To protect us from what? Our own fallen state. Now, if you obey the law, it doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. But what it does mean is this, is that you should be able to live peaceably as a citizen. And it also means this, that the opportunities to hear the gospel of grace should go up. To hear that Jesus Christ paid the ransom. We're all sinners. We all have an internal problem. And only God can take care of that. How did he do it? He did it by sending his Son, Jesus Christ, to die, to pay the penalty, my penalty, your penalty. That's why he died. He had you in mind. It's his will that all men be saved. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he made it that very thing possible for all men to be saved. Unfortunately, not all men are going to be saved. And unfortunately, Satan has used governments wrongly to stop the gospel from going out. Terrible thing. It's a terrible thing. Well, let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we stop and we think of a subject, and as the world around us is, at least some anyway, are just so taken up with politics and the government and what's going to happen and what's not going to happen, we pray that as your children, that we would understand that there is a place for government, and God has laid out the parameters, and we're to obey those. And as we go on, we'll understand that there will have to be some exceptions to that, as your authority is above the government's authority. And so we just pray that as we live in times that are not so comforting from a natural point of view, that we would still be faithful and that we would fulfill our responsibility to government. The first one being that we pray, and that we pray for those in authority, and that we humble ourselves before you. And so we thank you for this opportunity. We also pray that we'd never lose sight of the fact that people's hope is not in a government, but people's hope is only found in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.